And we will be looking at verses 11 through 14 this morning. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 11 through 14. Now, as we look at this morning, we'll see that the Apostle Paul is looking at the great plan of God and how it's been working out throughout all the ages. And we'll see in the dispensation of the fullness of times how God will work in the millennial kingdom to bring everything together in Christ Jesus, and that Christ will have control and rule over all things. And we'll see how he will bring this world that is really chaotic, this world that really is in disorder, he'll bring it all together. And the Apostle Paul will go on to describe how the mystery is applied to these different sections of God's people throughout time. So let's look at our text for this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. And verses 11 through 14. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, the great comfort that we see in the gospel is not so much that Christ loved his sheep, although that is comforting. It's not that he gave himself for the sheep, but to have the privilege of saying that he gave himself for me, that he gave himself to you individually. What a privilege to be able to say he gave himself to me. And this fact was really well known by Paul. And he was not content to see this from afar off and to have it not personalized to him. He ended up wanting to see the richness of this provision of redemption. And he had drawn near and tasted the Lord was good. Paul knew that his brothers and sisters in the Lord that were in Ephesus participated in these same experiences. So, after speaking about the general gathering together of the whole church, he could remind them that in whom we have obtained an inheritance. He uses the word we have obtained inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after his own counsel and his will. Paul speaks in no uncertain terms here. And there's no doubt or uncertainty, but he affirms the assurance that inheritance was theirs. He also clearly adds that in this inheritance, that they were predestined and they were pre-appointed in the purpose of God from all eternity. We see that these people have a prominent place in revealing the mystery of God's will. We also see that Paul's talking about blessings in the predestination. He starts off both verse 11 and 13 with the phrase, in him. So he starts out in him. And what he means by that, of course, is in Christ. All these blessings are to be enjoyed by people who are in Christ, and only those who are in him. This is not generic. This isn't a generic blessing given to everyone in the world. These blessings are given to those who have trusted in Christ and who are in him and are united savingly to him by the work of the Holy Spirit by grace through faith. Now, if you notice in verse 11 and 12, he uses the pronoun we. And if you look at verse 13, it says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So there's a distinction between verses 11 and 12 and 13. In 11, Paul says collectively that we have obtained, we have been made an inheritance. But what is the meaning of those of the expression that says, we who were the first hope in Christ? It means that those whom the apostle speaks, he himself included, were among the first fruits of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit after the ascension and glorification of Christ. So looking forward, Paul then focuses on those who will be called by God's distinguishing grace. Paul viewed himself and the saints of his day with a kind of triumph as the first trophies of Christ's victory over sin. They were first trophies of Christ's victory over death and hell. These first fruits would seem to have a special manner dedicated to the praise of the glory of God's grace. This first rich display of the purpose of God's grace filled the apostle's heart with great, great joy, especially since he himself was a bloodthirsty persecutor of the church. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, and we'll see what it says about the apostle Paul. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. And here it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Do you see that? That was the Apostle Paul. We will sometimes look at people around the world, sometimes people around us or that are in the news, and we hear of the vileness, and we forget. The Apostle Paul was just as vile, and so were we. Paul never lost this thought. He always had seen himself as an evil man who was against Christ and persecuting the church of Christ. And he knew that the idolaters that were in Ephesus were all once dead in their trespasses and sins also. And being chosen as the first hope in Christ, and thus being the first the foremost to place a crown of glory on the Redeemer's head, made him rejoice exceedingly. He could not believe that a man as himself and these people that were at Ephesus had been made the first fruits of the Spirit. He felt the blessedness of this personal relationship with his Lord and enjoyed an experiential religion, not just an unconcerned hearer of the gospel, which proclaimed salvation by grace, but one that was predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, and had obtained an inheritance in Christ. So this is what the Word of God tells us in the New Testament, and now it opens up to us this mystery that most of the Jews who had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ will one day be brought together. Only a handful of them believed at the time. But there is one day coming, and Paul says, when all will be made one in Christ. Paul again tells us and enlightens us in Romans chapter 11 and verses 25 through 27. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. And here, as we look at that, it says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. So one day, these Jews, the Jews who pierced our beloved Savior and all of Israel, will be saved. So Paul, in verses 11 and 12, speak of the Jews. And then in 13, because there is this mystery, and not being about the Jews, he realized that it was those who rejected Christ were going to be believing. And then there was this mystery of the Gentiles being brought in. This is a mystery that the Gentiles, these pagans, these heathens, the ones who worship gods of stone and of wood, and sometimes they followed the spirits of their fathers, and really the ones who had been previously described as the filth of the earth, had now heard the gospel, and they believed. They believed in this gospel. This is a wonder of wonders, the mystery that the Gentiles now could actually be made the inheritance of God. We are the inheritance of God. We will be looking in future weeks, God willing, about the mystery as it's carried out in the book of Ephesians, how the fullness of times God will bring the Jews and the Gentiles together in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have to look at the key word here, in him, in the beloved, in Christ, because it is in him that we have all of our hope, all of our blessings. This isn't 99% Christ and 1% us. This is 100% Jesus Christ, him and him alone. So let's look at verses 13 and 14. And it says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now we'll look a little deeper at verse 13 here, because it tells us the order of how these Gentile people from Ephesus really got saved. And really tells us how anyone is converted. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. You see, you heard, you trusted, you believed. And after you believed the gospel, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Paul pretty much traces the steps of these birthing pangs, how they came into the life with Christ as Gentiles. They heard the glorious good news of the gospel. They believed in Christ, and then the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, came in and sealed that promise. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 7, and verse 37. And we'll see how the words of John talk about anticipating this last day and how things will be seen. John chapter 7 and verse 37. And here it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, if you see it says, on the last day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to him." This is the glorious gospel, is to call those thirsting people to Jesus Christ. Come to him, and they will find rivers of living water. Isn't that the wonderful truth of the gospel? That we can find living water in Christ. Like we sang the song this morning, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. The second verse of the song says, tell sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Paul in the book of Romans says, faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The gospel must go forth, for without it there is no faith. Verse 13 says, in him also you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. You see that? You trusted after you heard the word. Now, if I were to stand up here and try to convince men and women with a clever speech, clever story, something like that, it would do them no good. And if you ended up witnessing to someone, friends or family or neighbors, and you told them some sort of emotional story, it would really be useless without the word of God. Because our words have no power unto salvation. It is the word of God that is the power of unto salvation. We would not in all eternity convert one single sinner without the power that comes from the word of God. His gospel is the very sword of the Spirit. And here in verse 13, Paul calls it the word of truth. Every word, every bit of it is full. It's full of truth. It's weighty. And it's sure to instruct us. But it can instruct us in the heavy things of life and also the finest things of life. It instructs us in things pertaining to eternal life of salvation. It gives you the power to trust in Christ. And the blessed Holy Spirit of the living God renders the reading and preaching of his word effectual unto salvation. And there have been many saints of the past that have spilt their blood on these very pages of Scripture because they believed it, because they wanted us to hear it. They ended up carrying on because they said, this is worth everything. This is a treasure. And if you look at the Fox's Book of Martyrs, you would see how many men and women ended up being persecuted and spilling their blood for the cause of the gospel. And we forget that so easy. We forget the people that went out because they truly knew the power of the gospel, the power to save. Have you ever read Charles Spurgeon's sermons? If you have, you'll see that most of them go through the same progression. He always weaves the gospel message into all of his sermons because it was so important to him. He had a burden for the lost. And if you get a chance to read the book, The Soul Winner, and I noticed there's none back there, but we'll order some more. What a wonderful book. And you'll see the passion, I mean real passion for lost souls. And he wasn't willing to sacrifice one thing for the sake of the true gospel. Because he knew it wasn't clever words of men, but it was the power of the living God. Spurgeon says in his book, The Soul Winner, so I advise you to fight unbelief with belief, falsehood with truth, and never to cut or pare down the gospel to try to make it fit in with the follies and fancies of men. And he goes on to say, reckon then, to acquire soul-winning power, you will have to go through fire and water, through doubt and despair, through mental torment and soul distress. You must go into the fire if you're going to pull others out of it. And you have to dive into the floods if you're going to draw others out of the water. You cannot work a fire escape without feeling the scorch of the inferno, nor man a lifeboat without being covered with waves. Even if souls we seek should all persist in unbelief, if they all despise and reject and ridicule us, yet it will be a divine work to have at least made the attempt. That is a man who has a heart for those who are lost. That is a man who isn't going to sit back without preaching the truth of the Word of God. And I wonder sometimes, do we ever get tired of hearing the gospel? You know, we hear it every Sunday, and we'll probably hear it thousands of times before we leave this earth. But do you have a desire to hear it all the more? Or have you lost that thrill of hearing it? If you have, you probably also lost the thrill of having your very soul, the soul that was lost in sin and despair and without hope, and then converted by the hand of God, you probably lost that thrill of the first time you looked at Scripture and you saw the blessed cross of Christ. You saw a blessed Savior that reached down and chose you and saved you. Do you have that thrill in your life, or have you lost that thrill? Are you convinced, I mean thoroughly convinced, of the power of the gospel to save? The dynamite of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The preaching of the gospel is what saves. But you know, in this world, we seem to have all these people that try to have all these gimmicks and try to woo people. And they go through a lot of different steps, and a lot of times they start doing all these dramas and everything. And you see, Paul the Apostle lived in a time where theater was the chief medium of entertainment. But do you think he used that to preach the gospel? No, he didn't. And why didn't he? Because it wasn't ordained by God. God does tell us what works. And let's turn to the verse that Jason read for us earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 17 through 21. And we'll see what works. What is God ordained? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. Here it says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made no effect." Do you see that? Preach the gospel, lest the cross of Christ should be made no effect with wise words. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Do you see that? It's the foolishness. We are preaching foolishness to those who are unbelieving. And I, for one, am convinced that there is power in preaching the gospel, but there is no power if that gospel doesn't come in contact with those who are perishing, those who are without hope, who are helpless, And if we don't take this gospel to people, it is powerless to save. It's not that the gospel is powerless, but it's like the salve that stays in the jar and never comes in contact with the skin, never cures the ailment. I believe that the modern day church has fallen into this spirit of tolerance in the society. We have to be tolerant. I really do think that we've fallen into a worldly thing. And we're afraid to speak the truth of the gospel because we're afraid that our family and friends will say, you know what, I am so tired of hearing him shoving that down my throat. Do you understand that the first time you tell a sinner that he's a sinner, condemned to hell, and that the only salvation for him is through Jesus Christ, that he will say, quit shoving it down my throat, even though it's the first time you've ever mentioned it to him? It's what happens. They're against it. I remember saying that same thing. Someone came to me and I said, I am so tired of it. I don't want to hear it anymore. But you know what? I praise God that someone came back and continued to preach the word that is the power unto salvation. They had the courage to keep telling me. But you have modern day preachers and evangelists who never speak about hell or sin. But you know what they'll say? They'll say something like, well, we are eternally lost, and we really, sin is just a mistake. It's just all those mistakes he made. They don't talk about Christ shedding his blood as an atonement for sin, but they'll say something like, he gave his life for others. You hardly hear anything about a life of holiness, but instead you hear, we have to have a life of wholeness and happiness. These are subtle changes, but there's a vast difference between that and the gospel that was preached by the apostles. We can, because of this, see why Satan is so industriously opposed to the preaching of Christ. He cares very little when a minister of the word insists on only the sacraments and outward forms and other worldly ways of making Christ palatable so as to come under the scrutiny of the unsaved. They're afraid of standing up before people and telling them the truth of the gospel because they want to end up saying, I want it all to shed off me. I don't want to say anything that would possibly cause the attack on myself. But you see, when the cross of Christ is simply proclaimed, Satan is alarmed. And he uses his devices to stop that testimony. He will end up getting you to think, well, you know, I better not say this because I'll offend them. The gospel is offensive to those who are lost. In Psalm 45, 3 and 4, it says, gird up your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. We need to preach the word, the sword of truth, to those who are lost and those who are being saved. Now, as faith follows hearing, so assurance comes after faith. As it says in Ephesians verse 13 of chapter 1, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It seems very clear that the seal of the Holy Spirit is assurance. So what is meant by the term seal? Well, the purpose of a seal was to affix it to a document or a deed. And it was to ratify and confirm them so that we can acknowledge those as valid and unalterable. We would see the seal on a deed or a document, and we would no longer hesitate or doubt to the evidence that it is true and that it cannot be canceled. This is the same when the Spirit stamps his seal on the heart of a believer. The believer is assured and certified that he is called, chosen, and saved. He can then say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. Who can lay any charge of God, who can lay any charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died, and who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing will separate us. Shall there be anything that separates us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? This assurance is divine work. Man cannot obtain it for himself. And you cannot bestow it on someone else. No matter how much you love them, no matter how much they matter to you, you cannot bestow it on someone else. It is the deep impression which the Spirit alone can imprint on a man's heart. There is nothing more contributing to sanctification than this seal. When you are sealed, you have a desire to live a sanctified life, since it's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. The person who lives steadily, realizing that he is a child of God and an heir of God and is dead to the world, is high above Satan's darts and can live this glorious sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And we are never to consent to sin. And we are strengthened for his work. But we tend to forget who we are, who we belong to, and who we serve. Don't we? Don't you find that? You tend to forget who you are when life's trials come, when you struggle, and that sanctifying work is slowing down in your life. Because you see, the Spirit is more willing to seal than we are willing to receive that privilege. Verse 14 says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance till the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? In our love to God, in our trust to the Lord Jesus Christ, we should greatly magnify the mercies and the work of the Holy Spirit. Without him, we would still continue dead in sin, dead in trespass, ignorant of the blood atonement, and we would have not a stitch of comfort, and we would be without power to pray and praise God. But now we'll look at what is meant by this pledge of our inheritance and what is the purchased possession. First, in what sense he is the pledge of our inheritance. This blessed state is not on earth, it is in heaven. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It consists of the perfect knowledge, purity, peace, joy, and glory of the eternal kingdom above. And this is the presence of God, our Redeemer, the whole company of the saved and the angels of light. This pledge that has been put upon us is an earnest. And you might think, what is an earnest? It is what confirms an agreement and assures the right to the things agreed to. And it's a part of, but not greater than, it's lesser than, and it will never be returned. If you bought a house, you probably put down earnest money, or an earnest payment, which is a good faith deposit to demonstrate the seriousness of your intention. and to follow through with this agreement. In ancient times, it was called an earnest penny, or God's penny. So the Spirit of God certifies the right of heavenly inheritance, for he is the first fruits of the eternal glory and happiness, and he is lesser than what the glory will be, but enjoyed in same measure by saints now. And he will always continue and never be taken away. This is sort of similar to the idea of an engagement ring, a promise for marriage. But it's even greater than that, because we all know that engagement rings are given and sometimes it doesn't come to pass and it doesn't reach that final day. But the seal of God is a watertight guarantee. It is watertight. God has a covenant with us, not just by the shedding of his blood, but as an inward witness within our very souls by the sealing of the Holy Spirit, that one day we will receive every single thing that he has promised to us. Now, every Christian, and I want to stress every Christian, is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and verses 9 through 11. Romans chapter 8. Verses 9 through 11. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So there we see, if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of God in you. And then it goes on to say, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Do you see that? The Spirit of God dwells within every believer. And therefore, heaven won't be so much a new place for us as a child of God. It'll indeed be greatly more immeasurable. It'll be more infinite, more expansive. There'll be more amplification of the spiritual gifts that we will enjoy someday. But you know what? It's something that we should be seeing now. We should get a taste of it now, because the Spirit of God is in us now. And there won't be anything that's revealed to you in heaven that you haven't gotten a foretaste now. If you're a believer, you can see that foretaste of what heaven is going to be like. Then we will see God face to face and know him even as he is known. We will then be pure, even as God is pure. And we'll be holy, even as he is holy. And we will be a partaker in of the divine nature, which cannot sin, because we are born of God, and our peace shall never be disturbed by any doubt or any assault from Satan. There will be perfect peace of God, which passes all understanding, and keeps it like a watchful military post in our hearts through Christ. So again, in verse 14, it says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Lord's portion is his people, and he has given unto his, by his Father, his jewels, his particular treasure, and that is the church, that is us. The church, though it's compromised of a mass of vile, earthly, miserable sinners, is still possessed in the prized possession of Jesus Christ. He, in his marvelous grace, has chosen a collection of poor rebels and regards them as his beloved possession. Are we his? Let's see to it that no other God has dominion over us, no other Lord in our life. Let us reserve a spot for him and him alone, and that he possesses our souls. Even more, is this possession, do we understand it was purchased? It was purchased at a price. Even at the price of his most precious blood, because he loved us. The Apostle Paul says, and he gave himself for me. Now, is the property valued by its cost? If it is, that cost is pretty high value. The blood of Jesus Christ. He owns each one of us. How dear they must be to his heart for him to do that. He was willing. Now, actually, he delighted to endure extremities of divine wrath and to stand before God accused for you and I. He was willing to do that. He desired to do that for us. What a price that was paid for us. And one day, the Spirit came unto us and sealed us. And there will be a great day, and it's fast approaching, when the Lord, with his mighty power, shall raise our dead bodies from the form of dust and from death and change them like his glorious body. We are already redeemed from the curse of the law, the damnation of hell, and the dominion of Satan. But there remains one thing that seems, at least for a little while, to have triumph over us. But it too shall be annihilated. And it's stated in 1 Corinthians. Let's just go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 25 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 27. Here it says, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put things under his feet is expected. So here you can see that there was death that Christ will overcome. At the voice of Christ, death must give back its captives. Then the redemption will be wholly and finally complete. There will be the perfection of redemption in both body and soul. And the shout will be heard, 'O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?' May the Holy Spirit seal us unto this great, great, great day. May he pledge in our souls until its brightness, the dawn and mortality, be swallowed up in life." Charles Spurgeon says, "Jesus is God's indescribable gift. Heaven itself is nothing as compared to him. If a man had to wade breast deep through 1,000 hells to obtain Christ, it would be well worth the venture. If at last he might say, 'My beloved is mine, and I am his.'" We have to consider, are we his? And if we are, let's live to the glory of God. Let's take that message, that blessed message of the gospel, to those who are lost, so that they too can be counted as blessed. And they too can know that he is mine and I am his. If you would please turn with me to our last song.